Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1. And I'd like to add my word of welcome to what Jeff said, and particularly those of you that are guests today. It would be such an honor for me to have an opportunity to meet you. And after the service is concluded, I'll be out in the gathering space, and I would love for you just to come by, please, and introduce yourself to me. I'd love a chance to personally thank you for coming and worshiping with us today. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 18, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And as is our custom here, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God, how often we fail to see things the way You do. But this text really makes that which is often fuzzy to many extremely clear. Please, God, use this passage like a pair of glasses that we can put on and see our lives and see truth the way You do, and then order ourselves by it. For the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you are traveling eastbound on 696 and you just keep on going, you will eventually come to I-94. And there you have to make a decision. Are you going to take I-94 to Port Huron? Or are you going to take I-94 to Detroit? Because at that point, the road divides, and you have to choose. You cannot be ambivalent or neutral, because at that point on the road, you can't travel toward Port Huron and Detroit all at the same time. The message of the cross is the defining and the dividing point in life. The message of the cross separates, as verse 18 says, those who are on their way to ruin from those who are on their way to salvation. And by the way, there are many who are on their way to ruin who have plenty of religion, but who do not truly understand the message of the cross. When Paul says in verse 18, for the message of the cross, what is the message of the cross? It is the gospel. Gospel is a word that means good news. The gospel describes you and me as a sinner who are deserving of the judgment of God, who do not deserve the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. But because God is not only holy, but He is also rich in mercy. This is the good news. God sent His own Son to this world to live a perfect life, to live the life you couldn't live, which enabled Him to die the death that you could never die. He died in your place so that He could die on the cross as a substitute, thereby taking upon Himself all of the punishment that you deserved. In those hours on the cross, He took an eternity's worth of punishment upon Himself in your place. So what is left for you to do? What are you supposed to do in response to all that He has done for you? Ken sang about it, didn't he? Come. You come to Jesus. Believe Him. Trust Him. Throw open your heart and embrace Him. Believe Him. Don't believe in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in what you can do. Accept what He has done in your place. Right now. If you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can trust Him. Right now. Believe Him. Do not trust in your religious activities, your ceremonies for your salvation. Trust in Christ alone. We are saved from our sin by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that message is offensive to many because so many want to do something for God. So many want to receive some of the glory, some of the credit, want to do some things whereby they can show themselves worthy of God's forgiveness. That is why this message of the cross is, as verse 18 says, foolishness to many. Foolishness to those who are perishing. But the end of the verse says, but notice this, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In fact, if you look at verse 18, you see that there are two present participles that are speaking about something that is taking place right now, but has future implications. This phrase, to us who are being saved, is identifying one of the three aspects of salvation. Perhaps you have seen this chart before. We use it often to explain the three aspects of salvation. The way in which a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ is by accepting the good news of the cross. At that moment when a person receives Christ as his or her Savior, that person at that moment is declared righteous in the eyes of God. That is called justification. The most critical doctrine of the church. Many religions don't understand that. That is the key and central doctrine to the church. When that doctrine falls, the church falls. When a person accepts Christ as his or her own Savior, he at that point becomes a follower of Jesus Christ and begins to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. That process of growing as a follower of Jesus Christ is known as the doctrine of sanctification. Justification saves you from sin's penalty. Justification happens at a point in time. Sanctification is a process in which you become more and more like Jesus Christ. Sanctification is what Paul is addressing here in verse 18 when he says, to those of us who are being saved. He's talking about the process of sanctification, which is the result of justification. Justification, which leads to sanctification, will ultimately culminate in glorification. That is when we are with God in heaven, we become saved from sin's presence. Right now, we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are being saved from sin's power. So if somebody says to you, have you been saved? You can answer them three different ways. You can say, yes, I have been saved, or yes, I am being saved, or yes, I will be saved. In understanding that helps us to understand some of the tension that goes on in our own lives. For example, even though God views us as being declared righteous in His sight and guarantees that everyone who is justified will ultimately be glorified and He treats us as His children, yet in this process of sanctification, there is a war that goes on. Several weeks ago, I described that as the tension between already and not yet. Remember this chart? Already refers to my position in Jesus Christ as a follower of His, but not yet am I experiencing all of the benefits of that because I am learning and growing as a follower of Jesus Christ. When I come to faith in Jesus Christ, my core identity is changed. But now, as I'm growing as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm learning to live out the implications of that. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I have been called to be holy, and one day I will be perfectly holy when I am in heaven. But as a follower of Jesus Christ right now, I am learning to apply those principles in my life because in a practical level, I am not perfectly holy yet. Not by a long shot. And neither was the church at Corinth. And so as Paul is dealing with some problems that came up in the church at Corinth, he is addressing sanctification issues. He is saying to them, because you have been called as a follower of Jesus Christ and called to represent Christ to your world, man, you need to tell your life. You guys need to live like it. You need to give the evidence of that. Because there were problems going on in the church at Corinth. They were not living in a manner that is consistent with how they had been called. Sanctification is living out the implications of justification. If you don't fully understand what it means to be a genuine Christian, you'll never understand what it means to live like a Christian. If you are continually frustrated with the total lack of progress in your life, and you're looking back over the last several months or even years and say, you know what, there's been no real change in my life. It may be because you've never actually become a follower of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross that saves us from sin's penalty is the same message that helps us grow as followers of Christ. When you are declared righteous in the eyes of God, this relationship that you have with God is reconciled. And so the argument that Paul is making here is, look, that's the most difficult thing to get straight. If you can get that relationship reconciled, now start living with each other in a reconciled fashion. And so even though he's dealing with this church in which there were problems going on between people, instead of just saying to them, hey, class, you're not living right, knock it off. Instead of just dealing with it like that, Paul goes back to the cross. And he says, just as the cross reconciled you to God, the cross helps you live reconciled to each other. There was a problem of unity in the church at Corinth. And Paul addresses that problem of unity by going back to the very core issue of the church, and that is the message of the cross. And that is what we are dealing with beginning in verse number 18. The problem with the church at Corinth is that it had embraced so much of the quote-unquote wisdom of the world. It was thinking like the world. What are some of the rules of the world? What are some of the rules of our world? He who dies with the most toys, what class? Wins. He who has money and health and power is happy. She who looks young and proportionate is happy. Living at the top is the ultimate satisfaction. If I have a boyfriend, a girl may say, then I am worth something. Or a guy may say, if I have a car, then I have value. Or if I'm strong, if I'm gifted, if I'm wanted, if I'm popular, if I'm envied, if I'm respected, if I'm noticed, if I'm known, then I am important. Does this sound a little bit like your world? And I ask you, where's God in any of that? Well, the truth is many people think that it is God's job to help them fulfill those rules. God, I need you to help me get a car. God, I need you to help me get a boyfriend. God, I need you to help me be envied and respected and wanted. God, I need you to help me get to the top. Many people want a version of Christianity that helps them achieve what we have termed the American dream. But God is not a means to an end. God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate being a means to your idolatry. He is a jealous God who will not settle for second place or as a ladder that helps you climb or claw your way to your self-centered place. So why did Paul write this letter? Was he trying to take on the world's way of thinking and confront it? Not really. Who was he writing to, class? He was writing to the believers at Corinth. He was writing to believers who had embraced the world's thinking. They were applying the standards of the world to the ministry of the church, and the result was a disaster because the essential message of the church doesn't make any sense to the people of the world. This passage, particularly verses 18 through 25, is a powerful text and helps us understand what our view on the world is supposed to be. And it's in verse 18 that Paul takes the cross, and it's as if he just sets it down right in the middle of the church. And it splits the confusion and forces a clarity upon the people, because this text reveals things for as they really are. There is something to be said for image or for labeling. It seems that whoever defines the issues or frames the argument first has a clear advantage in winning the debates. And the problem that you and I face on a regular basis is that our own hearts are constantly framing the arguments by telling us lies. And this passage frames the arguments with the truth. And here it is. The cross reveals those who are on their way to destruction and ruin, and the cross reveals those who are on their way to salvation and life. To those who are headed for destruction, the message of the cross is nonsense. But to those who are on their way to salvation and life, the message of the cross is the power of God. When you look at verse 18, you might expect Paul to say that the message of the cross is to those who are being saved the wisdom of God, because that would seem to contrast very neatly with the foolishness of the world. But instead, he says the power of God, because he wants you to know that the message of the cross is not simply another philosophical approach to life. It is the power that God has provided for you to live. So this Sunday and next, we are looking at verses 18 through 25. In fact, both verse 18 and verse 25 serve as bookends on this issue, framing this important matter for us to have a proper understanding. So here's the big idea to the sermon. Here it is in a nutshell. If you write this down and you live this out, you have my permission to sack out, go to sleep for the rest of the time, okay? So here it is. Everything that we do as a church and everything that you do as a follower of Jesus Christ is profoundly affected by what happened at the cross. Because the message of the cross not only reveals the contrast of destinies that exist between two groups, it also reveals the huge contrast of values. This text is about sanctification. This text is about the already versus not yet stuff that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Already they were justified, not yet were they glorified. Already you're a child of God, but not yet do you consistently live like it. Again, it's like that old saying, if you're happy, tell your face. You know, if you're a child of God, tell your values, because your values, your attitude, your desires need to catch up to your position in Christ. And what Paul is doing is he is exposing the values of the world for what they really are, because the thinking of this world disguises itself as wisdom. And the truth is, the world's wisdom is an imposter because it attempts to eliminate God, and nothing is more foolish than that. Paul is not against intellectualism. He is simply exposing godless intellectualism as being a costume for foolishness. Two things I want you to see in this text, and because it's a dividing text, there's things are ones on one side, ones on the other. Point number one. Man's wisdom is folly. We see that particularly in verses 19 through 22. Man's wisdom, it may be eloquent, oh, it may be lofty, but it is empty. Go back with me to verse number 17. I said at the end of the message last week that this verse really serves as a transition statement dealing with the surface issue to the heart issue. Back in verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Notice this phrase now, "not with the words of human wisdom." And Paul makes it clear that when he preaches the gospel, he does not depend upon his eloquence skills, even though eloquence is often a crowd pleaser. Eloquence may sound lofty and educated, but fancy words are no substitute for genuine truth. And in verse 19, when Paul writes, "For it is written," he is referring to the fact that there is a passage that was written back in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, where God is exposing the faulty thinking of the people of Judah, who were thinking that they could just go through the motions of worshiping God while they followed the values of the world. And God makes it very clear that the wisdom of the world will be destroyed. And so what appears to be intelligence will be revealed as being unintelligent, because you know what? It just doesn't work. Dr. Stephen Meyer and Dr. Rick Sternberg found this out the hard way. Dr. Meyer is a research fellow at the Discovery Institute, holds a PhD from Cambridge, and wrote an article not long ago entitled "The Origin of Biological Information," in which he argues that based on the fossil record, dozens of distinct animal body forms suddenly sprung into existence. Can anybody say creation? His study from the fossil record completely discredited Darwinism, which of course it claims that it took millions of years for the animal bodies to evolve. Well, in his article, Dr. Meyer demonstrates that today's proponents of Darwinism, or evolution, cannot explain the fossil record. And he quotes them as being, showing their level of perplexity with this matter. Well, Dr. Meyer submitted his paper to a scientific journal that is affiliated with the Smithsonian Institute, the Smithsonian Institute's National Museum of Natural History. The editor of that scientific journal, Dr. Sternberg, after submitting the article to at least three peers for review, published the article last August. That is when the wrath of the Darwinists descended upon Dr. Sternberg because he dared to publish an article that was based upon this fossil record that showed, gasp, there might be a creator. He was stripped from his position as editor. His supervisors at the Smithsonian Institute took away his office, made him turn in his keys, cut him off from his access to the collections which he needed for his own research. His own colleagues right now are shunning him, refusing even to speak to him when they pass him in the halls. Well, you know, my question is, what happened to science? What happened to this notion that science is unbiased? It is an open collection and observation of the facts? Oh no. The bias is very clear. Any information that points to an intelligent design, also known as the Creator, must be labeled as unintelligent. Must be suppressed. Man's wisdom. Oh, it may sound eloquent, but it's empty. It's a joke. Man's wisdom is clever, but it's limited. Man's wisdom is clever in the sense that it figures out ways to leave God completely out of the picture. I'll tell you what, that takes an awful lot of effort to do that. Man's wisdom comes up with all sorts of models and philosophical constructs that sound highfalutin and intriguing and often even very religious. And even though the wisdom of the world may use God to talk, it does not really believe what it says because God is not really followed. Man's wisdom, what is it? It's essentially man's attempt to live life without God. But herein lies the fundamental flaw. God has given each person a desire for eternal satisfaction. And you know what sin is? Sin is more than just the bad things that you think and the bad things that you do. Sin separates you from eternal satisfaction. Only the message of the cross can remove the barrier that exists between you and eternal satisfaction. Nothing else works. God sent His Son to this earth to remove the barrier of sin between you and being eternally satisfied in God. And there are plenty of substitutes, plenty of disguises, plenty of imposters. Plenty of voices from this world wooing you and calling you and saying, if you have this Oscar award, or if you have this level of achievement, or if you drive this vehicle, or if you own these certain clothes, then you will be satisfied. It is such a joke. It is such an imposter. It gets so many people to go along with the lie, and it seems to have movement, and it seems to have power, but it is so weak, it is so limited in its ability to do anything. That's why people mess around with toys and empires, collections and hobbies, and thousands of other things in attempt to replace God, but they will not satisfy. They cannot. Man's wisdom is impressive, but it's weak. God said in verse 19, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligence I will frustrate. In verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? I mean, Paul sets forth here in verse 20 a series of challenging questions. The point is, where has all of the wisdom of the world gotten us? We are very impressed with the United Nations building, its budget, its pomp, its ceremony, its parties, its protocol, its banners, its flags. But when we look at what it has actually accomplished, it is a joke. God exposes the wisdom of the world for what it really is. It may be impressive to the world, but in reality it's weak. And this age, the age in which we live in, it is impressed with man's wisdom. It gives each other awards and ceremonies and degrees and medals to hang around our necks. But the wisdom of man's age will give way to the new age, God's age. And when man-centered wisdom is gone, it will be gone because it has been completely overthrown by God's wisdom. My challenge to you, the challenge that Paul gave to the Corinthian church, how long do you want to depend upon a system of thinking that will not be around? Man's wisdom is popular, but it is so inconsistent. Notice verse number 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. That's their idea of wisdom. That's their rule for life. Greeks? Oh no. They're looking for more a philosophical system. The Jews placed a great deal of emphasis upon signs. They were impressed with miracles and wonders. But miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus performed did not lead them to saving faith. Their thirst for signs and wonders only led them to desire more signs and wonders. They looked at Christ as a signs and wonders factory, not as the Lord Christ who is to rule in their hearts, lives, and world. Did the signs that Jesus and some of the apostles perform communicate a message? Absolutely. Was that message understood? No. Not usually. Did that make the signs and wonders and miracles bad? No. It just shows the limit of them. While the Jews were impressed with the signs, they ignored the message that was behind it. The desire for signs was a disguise for unbelief. Instead of taking God at His word, they were demanding evidence and kept demanding evidence, which is why a crucified Christ was a contradiction in terms for them. Wait a minute, wasn't the Messiah supposed to have all sorts of power? He wasn't supposed to die. The message of the cross was and still is offensive to the Jews because of that. And by the way, that is the danger of building your theology on the basis of signs and wonders, for it can easily lead you to be distracted from the real essence of the faith. Now, that's an issue that comes back later on in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because a person who thinks that signs and wonders will bring people to faith is creating a very difficult paradigm for the person who comes to faith to live like that. Because they easily think that signs and wonders are how we grow. If you replace the message of the cross with the message of signs and wonders, You will not have salvation. You will actually be appealing to man's way of thinking instead of relying upon God. It's like the person who says, God, if you heal my child, I'll follow you. All you got to do, God, is heal my child. God, if you give me a job, I'll serve you. All you got to do is give me a job. God, if you fix my marriage, or God, if you fill in the blank. But in each of those situations, I'm judging God. I'm demanding that He prove Himself to me, just like the Jews who demanded a sign. The Greeks, on the other hand, Paul uses a word here that becomes a synonym for the Gentiles. We see that from verse 23. They were more impressed with knowledge. This was knowledge that was the esoteric, the hidden search for the mystery sort of stuff that I talked about a couple of weeks ago that was supposedly really impressive because only a select few knew it. Please understand what Paul is doing in this verse. He is exposing the two ways in which the world's way of thinking is found. The world's way of thinking is found in a religion that searches for signs apart from the real message of the cross. And secondly, it is found in an unreligious search for truth and knowledge completely separate from God. I mean, how many times have we heard of the Virgin Mary appearing on a taco or a water tower or on the ear of a prairie dog or something like that, you know? And people who see that, do they... Are they convinced that that's what happened? Yes. Are they dedicated people? Sure. Someone else has a dream and says, God's given me a vision. God revealed something to me. Then someone else says, you know, I saw a statue crying or something like that. And people get all wigged out thinking, oh man, a miracle has taken place. And they run to that location and they go there and they expect what? What happens? Does it teach them how their sins are forgiven? Does it teach how to get along with your spouse? How to raise your children? How to resolve a conflict with your brother-in-law? What exactly does it do? On the other hand, you have people who look at that and think, oh man, those religious people, they are total idiots. I can't relate to that at all. If I have a problem, I'm going to fix it my way. I'm going to live according to my rules. That's verse 22. Those who all wigged out over signs, and those who say, I'm going to do it my way. Ironically, Paul identifies both of those as being ways in which the world thinks. They're popular, but they sure are inconsistent. God offers a better way. But hold on. Because what I'm talking about in point number two, the last point of this message, is God's way is considered to be foolishness by the world. God's folly is actually wise. That's point number two. God's folly is not really folly. It just as man's wisdom is not really wisdom. Man's wisdom is actually folly, and God's folly is actually wisdom. God's folly, we found out from verse 18, is powerful. The message of the cross appears to be foolishness to our world because our world is only interested in here and now. The world does not understand the real problem of sin, so it doesn't understand or appreciate the specific purpose and critical nature of the death of Christ. And since the world doesn't understand its own problem, it does not understand the solution. But we do, not because we are smarter, but because God in His grace enabled us to see the truth and understand it. Verse 24, but to those whom God has called. The world has the idea that everyone is basically good. Every religion is basically the same. As long as you don't fly planes into buildings in the name of Allah, we're basically the same. Everyone is going to go to heaven eventually, unless maybe, of course, you're Hitler. We just don't know what to do with him. Do they go to heaven too? Trying to reconcile those things shows that the whole man-made religious and philosophical system is full of fault lines and failures. It is only God's way of dealing with sin through the cross that provides an ethical, logical, and consistent basis upon which the issue of sin can be dealt with. That is why, even though the message of the cross may appear to be foolish, it really is the power of God, because it is the only way a person is able to be saved. It is not only powerful, but God's folly is also unlimited. Notice verse number 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to... what class? Save those who believe. Now in verse 21, Paul is not talking about foolish preaching, though there has been more than enough of that. Paul's talking about how the message of what is preached, when it is true to the word, appears to be foolish. Today people say, hey, you need to dazzle people. You need to wow them these days. Just preaching the gospel doesn't get it. Well, that depends on who you're after. That depends on what you're after. If all you want to do is dazzle people, then you're right. Preaching won't do it. But if you want to see people saved from their sins, there's no other way. It saves all who believe. The message of the world thinks that the message of the cross is foolishness. But the message that the world thinks is foolish is so powerful, it is unlimited in its scope. It is effective for every single person who believes. That is so comforting to those of you who are actively communicating the gospel to your family members and to your friends and to your co-workers, because you do so knowing that every single person who puts their hope and faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. You never have to worry about God running out of grace. One of the reasons why the message of the cross appears to be foolishness is because it eliminates any basis upon which a person can brag and boast. We love to boast. We love to take credit for things. We love to have parties and events where we hand out awards to people who do the best job acting like somebody other than themselves. What a joke. Awards, degrees, titles, achievements are all really big deals to the world. But what happened at the cross? All boasting is gone. That's what happened. But God forbid that I should boast. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me and I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. Even though the world loves to give itself awards and pat itself on the back, it cannot save a single soul from sin. Only God can do that. And how He loves to do that. There's no religion that can help you earn forgiveness. Only God can save you from sin and will when you come by faith, trusting in Christ alone as the one who died on the cross for you. There's no sin that you can commit that is greater than His ability to save you, because Jesus is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner, which is why God's folly is Christ. Notice verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. God's work all centers upon Christ. That's why in this world Christ is so controversial. That's why in this church He's the hero. The gospel, it's the message of the cross. The cross is empty without Christ. Christ is the essence of the gospel. Why does Paul say all that? I thought he was talking to a church that was split up and divided. Why didn't Paul call a meeting and say, let's all get together and talk about our differences? What did he do? He went to the heart of the issue, didn't he? He goes back to the cross. There's a place for people to work at resolving their differences. But within the church, it starts by going back to the cross. We have to always go back to the cross. When I'm working at solving a problem in my marriage, I got to go back to the cross in my own life. When I'm working at solving a problem that comes up within the church, I got to go back to the cross. When you're working at solving a problem that comes up in your relationship with somebody at work, you got to go back to the cross. And in the coming weeks, we're going to unpack that and explain how that works. Because you can't go to the cross and be arrogant, just as you can't solve a problem in your marriage and be arrogant. You can't solve a problem at work and be arrogant. It's the cross that affects everything. Brothers and sisters, that is why we are in such a desperate need to preach the gospel to ourselves all of the time. Because if we don't preach the gospel to ourselves, we get arrogant. We get full of ourselves. We think we don't need God. We think we don't need anybody else. And we live in our own little world, our own little cocoon, and we just ignore people and their needs that are around us. And we begin to think of ourselves as an island. God won't help you polish your idols. He keeps you bringing back again and again and again to the fact that you need body, you need Christ, you need the church, you need the family. And we need Christ. Oh, what a joy, though, to be able to say, this Christ that we need, this Christ that we end up desiring, desires us even more. He's the one who came, even when we were His enemy. If you don't know Him today, trust Him. Trust Him right now. Accept Him as your Savior. And then please tell me. Because I want to see you growing. Let's stand together. God, we thank You. Thank You that You have showed us even the glory of Jesus Christ in how we go about solving problems. You show us that the cross is not just a message for Sunday. It is a message for 24/7. What an incredible opportunity that we have to live as soldiers of the cross, as messengers of the cross, as people called by the cross, to explode out of here on Sunday and into our world, taking that message, living it. Help us to do that, God. As people who have been called by Your name, reconciled to You, may we model that reconciliation in the way in which we live. Father, You know each person here. You know each need, each struggle, each fear, each concern. And I pray that Your Spirit will take these truths and individually address each one. And in these coming weeks, God, oh, please, Lord, reveal Yourself to us through Your Word, that we may reveal You to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.